Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow. A real person.
Yep. I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
Well, I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow. I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of...
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive. Most of you aren't just listening right now. You're driving, cleaning, and even exercising. But what if you could be saving money by switching to Progressive? Drivers who save by switching save nearly $750 on average. And auto customers qualify for an average of 7 discounts. Multitask right now. Quote today at Progressive.com. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $744 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Discounts not available in all states and situations.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detecttheSOS.com to learn more.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin a program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. It's taken from a book titled Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination. And this particular story is titled, Are We Born to Die? Jesus approached the woman at the well. I thirst, woman, he said. But she paid no attention to him. Again, he said, I thirst, woman. Still, she ignored him. Then Jesus sat down where she could see him and said a third time, I thirst, woman. Without speaking, she poured him a cup of water and handed it to him. Jesus thanked her and asked, Can you not speak? She looks Jesus straight in the eye and answered, I can speak, but I have many troubles. You don't understand, even though you claim to be the Father's Son. Jesus raised his hand and said, Woman, woman, I did not make such a claim. That knowledge was given to me. Tears slowly formed in the woman's eyes, and she said, It was around this time of the year that I lost my mother, my father, and my son. This is not a joyful time for me, but a time of great agony. I do not understand why we are born to die. Jesus said, Come, woman, and sit beside me. As she sat down, Jesus said, Woman, do you not realize that there are many mysteries in life that we do not understand? That life is a precious gift from the Creator. While we are upon this earth, we are both teacher and student. We learn both good and evil from others. It is truly a gift to be able to make the right decision when there is so much confusion, pain, and suffering around us. Why were you born? You were born to give life. But it was taken from me, she quickly responded. Taken? Yes, Jesus replied, but that life did not belong to you alone. All life was created by the Father and belongs to the Father. Just as no person is a slave to another, no child is without the love of our Heavenly Father. She responded mockingly, I guess I was born to give you a drink. Jesus said, Woman, woman, search your own mind. It is better to remain silent than to speak foolish words. Remember, all life is a precious gift. Each day we live is a precious moment. Each word that is spoken is a gift. Each word we hear can give us hope and help to fulfill our dreams. Words help us to grow in the likeness of the Father and give us knowledge to share with others. Remember to use your words wisely. Be careful in selecting your words and listening to the words of others. Work hard and give honor and love to the Father. To you I say, all men and women are gifts to be returned home to the Father with even greater love from their brothers and sisters. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening, and I'll introduce him in just a minute, writes in the introduction to his latest book titled The Victory of the Cross, Salvation in Eastern Orthodoxy. There is no Christianity without Jesus Christ. There can be no Christian faith without the Savior. The proclamation of salvation in the incarnate Son of God is the heart of apostolic kerygma. The gospel is good news only if it declares what God has done in Jesus Christ to fulfill his ancient promise to save humanity and the rest of creation. In Jesus Christ, all the salvific promises given long before find their fulfillment. In the apostolic proclamation, good news is heard. The message of what God had done in Jesus Christ to bring salvation to humanity was not just another religious datum. It was the focus and fulfillment of all the divine intentions since humankind first turned away from God. The dominical promise assured the apostles of divine leading to declare the message faithfully and assured their descendants of divine presence to guide them into and keep them all in truth. Apostolic concern to secure faithful transmission of the good news in Christ led to exhortation to defend it carefully and directives to assure it was handled on faithfully. The early church rose to the challenge. The apostolic fathers of the late 1st through the mid-2nd century manifested loyalty to Jesus Christ and devotion to the apostolic message. The 2nd century apologists defended it against calumnies, and the rest of the church fathers from the mid-2nd through the mid-8th centuries stood staunchly for the apostolic message handed down to them. Indeed, loyalty to and faithful handing on of that apostolic tradition became the badge of the Christian community. Fidelity, not novelty, was the mark of the trustworthy teacher. The collective transmission of the faith intact became the humble boast and striking accomplishment of the patristic period. According to Eastern Orthodoxy, all responsible subsequent Christian teaching finds its measure in the apostolic proclamation is handed down by the church fathers. The patristic tradition is, thus, not only a witness to what was believed long ago, but to what should be believed today by those who claim the name Christian. The church fathers thus serve as the reliable guides to proper understanding of the Christian faith and to the faithful interpretation of Scripture. As the ones who heard and transmitted the apostolic message, they were heirs as well of the dominical promise, quote, He who hears you, hears me, close quote. For Orthodoxy, the church fathers are the recognized interpreters of Scripture. Their witness must continue to guide the faithful. And the author of those words is James Payton Jr., Ph.D., Emeritus Professor of History at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, Ontario, Canada. He's also the author of Light from the Christian East, An Introduction to the Orthodox Tradition, and Getting the Reformation Wrong, Correcting Some Misunderstandings, as well as the editor of A Patristic Treasury, Early Church Wisdom for Today. James Payton Jr., welcome to Amplify.
Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Good to have you. It's nice for me to be able to read a book that I enjoy. In this case, one from which I've learned so much from in a very rich spiritual way, and then be able to talk to that host. I'm truly blessed as a talk show host in that way. Tell us just a little bit about the most basic difference between Western Christianity and Eastern Orthodoxy, the historical approach that is different from Western Christianity's approach. Some people, I'm sure, just don't understand it.
Okay. In the first place, when we in Western Christianity, I'm a Protestant background in the larger Reformed tradition, but when we in Western Christianity think about what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden and their disobedience, we think of what happened to them, the warning, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. We think of that as resulting in them being cursed and judged as sinners and so on and cast out of the garden. In the Eastern tradition, the result of their eating, on the day that you eat of it, you shall die, death comes as a consequence rather than a curse. It makes for a different way in which you place the emphasis. The understanding for Orthodoxy is that since God is life and in him is only life, to turn away from God is to turn onto the path of death. Whereas in the West, we are more inclined to think in terms of juridical or legal notions, and therefore human beings are sinners because of their sin, and that sin must be paid for in a legal sense. And that leads to a different perspective then, ultimately, on what happens on the cross. For us in the West, for the most part, when we think of Christ on the cross, he is suffering the punishment for our sins, enduring the judgment of our sins. And so in many ways, the portrayals of him pictorially and in preaching make him to be the victim who gladly suffers for us, but who is definitely the victim of divine judgment. In Eastern Orthodoxy, by way of contrast, on the cross, the Son of God is the victor who defeats sin, death, and the devil. He takes it on himself when it has no claim on him, and he is not satisfying divine wrath or judgment, but bearing the divine love to its ultimate consequence of enduring death itself and defeating it and destroying it. So it makes for quite a different emphasis. I used to say to my students, depends on, where do you put the emphasis on which syllable. It's quite a different way of approaching it, and consequently.
And so these are some of the things we're going to be amplified on tonight in your book. Tell us a little bit about your personal interest in this topic, in Eastern Orthodoxy.
Okay. I grew up in a segment of Protestantism called Fundamentalist Baptist background. And grew it in that tradition, dispensationalist, premillennial, the whole thing.
Yes.
And I grew up as a young man who paid really close attention in church. I read the scriptures as we were encouraged to. I read them through a number of times. And I loved the study of scripture and theology. I also loved history, and I never figured out how to put them together in all my upbringing.
Yes.
I had never heard a reference to church history that made any kind of connection with these two areas of interest in my mind. And when I got into seminary, into graduate school, I ended up taking a course in the history of Christian thought, and suddenly all of this came together. And what I ended up doing at seminary was studying very carefully, seminary to prepare me to become a Reformed minister and be ordained, I took all the church history course electives that were possible at the time. And in my last year, I asked to take one that hadn't been offered yet called Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, by this time, I'd studied Anglicanism. I knew the Baptist background and dispensationalism from my upbringing. I'd studied various strains of Reformed tradition. I knew pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism pretty well. And I thought I had a pretty good take on, you know, seeing how things fit together in Western Christianity. But as I took this reading course on Eastern Orthodoxy, I was blown away because they asked different questions of Scripture than I'd ever thought of or had encountered. And asking different questions, you end up with different answers. And so it just proved to be very intriguing to me, spiritually enriching and challenging in a number of ways, theologically and as far as historical insights, piety and practice. And I've just continued to do it. I did my doctoral studies on late medieval and Renaissance Reformation era Christianity in the West. But I continue to study Orthodoxy on the side and have traveled to a number of Orthodox countries and interacted with Orthodox clergy and hierarchs. So it's been a joyful journey, but it's in many ways it's been a surprising one.
I ask that question because the people who have written in support of our book, many of whom are scholars themselves from Orthodox seminaries, who indicate that you write like you're one of them, really. So clear is your understanding. Now, your book focuses on Orthodoxy's view of the salvation of humanity,
right.
But you point out almost immediately that Orthodoxy does not limit its perspective on salvation just to humanity, but rather it includes a robust sense of its impact for the entire creation. Say a little bit about that.
Okay, it's not an area that I've studied nearly as extensively as I have about the benefits to humanity for salvation. But the Orthodox would build on the biblical teaching that humanity was created to be the steward bearers, the ones responsible for the creation, and that with our fall into sin, as St. Paul says in the book of Romans, the creation groans and is in travail until the manifestation of the coming of the sons of God, pointing to the ultimate restoration of all things in the return of Christ. Orthodoxy draws on its own rich heritage then to look at how we in our sin have impacted, distorted, and abused the creation, and how it doesn't offer us the full fruits that it could have offered, in as much as, well, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you instead of the full abundance that Adam and Eve might have hoped for if they had walked in obedience and faithfulness. But as they point toward the future, a couple of things are true. One is that as with the ultimate fruition of salvation, the full picture of what that will be is beyond our grasp or understanding at the present. So it remains, you know, pointing toward the future, a restoration that will be more than just returning to Eden, but an enhancement of it in all because of the work of the one who is making all things new, our Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is that the current ecumenical patriarch, Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew, has gotten the nickname of the Green Patriarch because he has written so often and repeatedly about the importance of climate care, of respecting the earth and creation, species, and so on. And that has stimulated many people in many other scholars and scientists in the Orthodox tradition to work on this more fully. But that's an area that I have only begun to research in.
In the beginning of your book, Setting the Stage, Viewing the Cross, you write, St. John of Damascus gave voice to the way the Greek Church fathers and, in their train, Orthodoxy, approached the cross. Quote, "We venerate the cross of Christ, by which the power of the demons and the deceit of the devil were destroyed." Close quote. This betokens a certain emphasis that prevails in Western Christianity, which sees the crucified Christ as a suffering victim, enduring the divine judgment and paying the legal penalty for our sins. Then you go on, by contrast, Orthodoxy sees the cross as an emblem of victory. This approach has deep roots both in Scripture and in the writings of the early church fathers, and it is celebrated in the rich liturgical traditions of Orthodoxy. And you write a lot about those rich liturgical traditions in this book, but you also point out that the cross entailed horrendous suffering, but St. Paul also associated the cross with the power of God, the victory of Christ on the cross. So tell us a little bit about this difference.
Okay. Certainly in my upbringing and the way I initially read Scripture as I thought about it, what was impressed on me was how much my sin human sin deserved judgment, and divine law and justice required that it be paid for, that a full payment be given. And so to follow St. Anselm's teaching in his book, Why God Became Man, or Why God Became Human, the Son of God came so that as God he could bear the full judgment, but as human he could carry the responsibility for us. And so he is then a suffering victim who endures the judgment so that justice can be satisfied and we can be forgiven. As I read Orthodoxy, about Orthodoxy and saw how it interpreted Scripture, I heard different changes being run or different tunes being played, if you will, in the apostolic teaching. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the cross is the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18, or that Colossians 2, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Calling the cross the wisdom of God, and later in 1 Corinthians 1:25, saying the weakness of God is stronger than men, a different side of that suffering on the cross was presented to me. And what struck me is that this is emphasized strongly by the apostle and by the apostles in the New Testament. And so I became more attuned to or alert to emphases in Scripture that talked about the victory of Christ on the cross. Certainly that, I learned this from Orthodoxy. They're the ones that, helped that to become clearer to me.
And in Orthodoxy, you point out the crucifixion and resurrection form a single, indivisible action, which isn't really the way Western Christianity looks at it. And you point out that the cross is my crucifix, for example, has the INRI, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews, but Orthodox view Jesus as the King of Glory. And so you conclude that there is a considerable difference in the way the cross is viewed. Tell us a bit about that, how the cross is viewed differently.
Okay. One of the things that happens often in Orthodox icons, representations of the crucifixion, is that while the INRI, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, may appear, as it was attached to the cross, that may or may not appear, and it depends on what language perhaps is being used as the background for the icon, what language it might appear in. But what often, though not always, appears is instead or in addition, the superscription, the Lord of Glory. And what that betokens is that in his actual crucifixion, according to Orthodoxy, Christ has defeated the enemies. Christ has borne the wrath. And so the cross with the empty tomb 3 days later is pulled together as the hidden manifestation and then the open manifestation of that victory over the cross, the hidden manifestation on the cross itself that was hidden from the disciples, for sure, but the open manifestation as Christ left the tomb. So there's a different way of conceiving of it, and interestingly, as I began to think about this and then to study pictures produced in the West, paintings of the crucifixion and icons from Eastern Orthodoxy, In the Eastern tradition, the gruesomeness of the suffering is not nearly as emphasized, though obviously it's clear that he had suffered. Whereas in the West, with Peter Paul Rubens and Matthias Grunewald and some of those in the Renaissance era, the extreme suffering is graphically portrayed.
So Professor, let me break in there. Let me break you. Just we're coming up on our break. Sure. Before you get to another thought. Let's take this break and then we'll come back and continue our discussion. Hopefully, leaving off where you just did.
Okay.
Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Professor James Peyton, Jr. He's written a book titled The Victory of the Cross, Salvation, as it's understood in Eastern Orthodoxy. Before the break, we were talking about how Western Christianity and Eastern Orthodox look at the cross in a different way, view it differently. Orthodoxy and Western Christianity differ in how they, he writes, instinctively view the cross, where Western Christianity tends to see it as judgment on Christ for our sake. Orthodoxy emphasizes that it is his victory for our sake. And these aren't inconsistent with each other, he writes. Both are biblically warranted, but he makes this point. It does make a difference for considering the need for salvation, who the Savior is, what salvation entails, and how salvation is received. And that's some of the things that we're going to talk about as the program goes on. But, Professor, I had stopped you in your response to my question.
Well, that's fine. Let me just finish that one up. You asked, and I was talking a little bit about an Orthodox portrayal an icon's portrayal in Orthodoxy of Christ, and that often what will end up happening is that on the icon itself, in addition to or instead of the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews superscription, it will be the Lord of Glory that appears. And that's not just an allusion to what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if the rulers of this age had known what was going on, they would not have crucified, quote, the Lord of Glory. But it's also a deliberate allusion to Psalm 24, in which the psalmist says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so on the very icon itself, the portrayal of Christ as the one who defeated sin, who overcame in the battle, and who is the victor over death, is... So that's kind of a graphic way of helping to portray the Orthodox understanding of Christ as victor on the cross.
In the third chapter is titled The Need for Salvation, and you begin by posing the question, we need to ask why salvation is needed. From what do humans need to be saved? Tell us a little bit about how you then answer those questions in this particular chapter.
Well, we end up looking at the presentation in Genesis, because that lays out the fundamental presentation of how this is to be understood. And what, you know, to boil it down to its basics, the way human beings were made, according to most of the church fathers who've been followed by the Orthodox, the Greek church fathers, that is, most of them made a distinction in the way in which humankind was described in Genesis 1, where in Genesis 1, in the verses 25 to 28, talks about the creation of humanity, and then it says that humans were made in God's image, or in our image after our likeness, or in God's image after God's likeness. And while in much of Western Christianity we use those as kind of parallel statements, for a lot of, you know, in Orthodox teaching, they're usually used as a distinction. The in God's image is the gift of creation, and after God's likeness is the goal into which we're to grow, so that we're made in God's image, but then Adam and Eve and all of us were to attain God's likeness by walking in fellowship with him if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Tending the garden, as he said, developing culture in whatever ways would have arisen apart from sin. And so it makes for quite a difference than in recognizing what image and likeness point to. And when Adam and Eve then sinned, they did not lose the image. The image was tarnished. It was overladen with sin and rust, if we want to think of a metallic metaphor. But the likeness they had not attained, and it was still to be expected of them and of us. So in that regard, the need for salvation is in following up the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would wound the deliverer's heel. The seed mm-hmm. of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He offered a promise of salvation that would break the connection, that the bondage that human beings had fallen into having turned towards Satan. So Adam and Eve were made as our forebears and as our first parents, and we found ourselves in sin because of them.
And
I can go on if you like, or is there a particular thing that you'd like to pursue further?
No. You write, for example, that the Genesis account was not intended to present the how of creation, but the who. It did not explain divine initiatives, but offered the comforting assurance that God as creator intended good for his creation and for the human beings he had especially favored within it, that Scripture focused on how we could again have life with God instead of the death introduced by sin, that God made all things to call our attention to him. And you write that the church fathers always recognized that the Scriptures on the salvation promised, foreshadowed and fulfilled in Christ, that was the divine truth which the Word of God enjoined us to believe, and that Scripture for the church fathers was a story, not an encyclopedia. What do we mean by that? It's a story and not an encyclopedia.
Okay. I think it's important to recognize, if I can just lay a little bit of a foundation for that and then get to it more fully.
Sure.
One of the things that struck me as I began to study Orthodoxy and as I explored more fully how they talked about creation is they didn't get concerned with the length of days or whatever, none of the creation evolution arguments that have so often come up in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries. They basically said this is beyond a description of what, you know, it's not an exact description by an eyewitness. There was no eyewitness except God himself. Saint Basil of Caesarea, who preached 9 lengthy sermons on the 6 days of creation, basically, if I can paraphrase him, said, when God said, let there be, and something came into existence, he says, with what tongue did God click against what teeth to make what sound heard by whom? He said, when Scripture speaks like that, it's to impress on us the power of God in creation that is so far beyond what happens when we talk. And so he was trying to say, and church fathers continue in this regard, how whenever they talked about creation, they weren't worried about some scientific explanation or trying to make this out to be kind of basic instruction for us to understand how the world came to be. Well, that's the case not only for the story of creation, but also then for subsequent scripture. The scriptures are given according to the church fathers, and this, you know, it ties in with the way the apostles were taught to look at the scriptures by Christ after his resurrection. The scriptures are focused on Jesus Christ. They're not just given to offer us information because God is true and therefore it's his word, therefore you can go to find out all kinds of things about the world or about reality by finding a scripture verse here or there that might seem to speak about it. Scripture is not an encyclopedia where we look up and just find answers to interesting questions we might have, but rather it's a story of God working to prepare for and ultimately to send the one who fulfilled that promise of redemption and deliverance, and who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and break the bondage into which we'd held and defeat our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And so the church fathers are consistent in that regard, and the Orthodox have followed up in that regard, that Scripture is there to point us to Christ, not to answer all of our interesting questions.
And, of course, your book is not encyclopedia, but I'll bet if we wanted to stay on this chapter and just talk about the book of Genesis and the sin in the Garden of Eden, we could spend the rest of the program talking about that. That's not really what I want to do.
There's a lot of stuff in Orthodoxy about it, yes.
Yes. You know, how are we to understand our relationship to Adam and Eve? You raise that question to their sin. And Orthodoxy, you point out, has answered these questions differently than Western Christianity has, in terms of guilt, for example, and in terms of corruption and depravity. So there are some significant differences there. But just to move on in the book, open people's minds to want to be able to learn more, the focus of our Savior is in the fourth chapter, and you write, "The opening chapters of Holy Scripture paint a dreary tableau of sin and its devastating consequences for humanity and the rest of creation. Even so, God, who loves humankind, did not leave humanity without hope. While dealing sharply with the folly of their rebellion, he nonetheless promised to send a deliverer who would sever the tyrannical relationship into which humankind had sold itself." So focus a little bit on the Savior for us, as you do in this particular chapter.
Okay. In this chapter, chapter 4, the focus on the Savior, what I'm attempting to do is show how the apostles learned from Christ after his resurrection to approach Scripture itself. And what Orthodoxy is trying to do is follow this pattern that was articulated in Christ's words in Luke chapter 24, and those are reflected elsewhere in the New Testament then by the apostles who wrote. But what this chapter focuses on then is that Christ, the Savior, is the one who fulfills all the promises of God. As St. Paul says, they are yea and amen in him. And what Christ said on the road to Emmaus, as he talked with the two disciples who didn't recognize him, and then when he met with the 12 again later that day, is that all the things written in the Psalms, the prophets, and the law had about him had to be fulfilled, and were fulfilled in his life, death, resurrection. And so what the apostles learned from that, and what Orthodoxy has taken from it, is that if we're going to understand Scripture rightly, we have to get at Christ in these passages, not just to figure out what David may have had in mind or Moses might have had in mind when they wrote whatever they did in whatever books, or the prophets themselves. But important as it is to know the language usage of the Old Testament authors and New Testament ones as well later, important as it is to try to figure out how all that fits together, the more important point is to see how this points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the kind of preaching that we encounter in the New Testament from the apostles certainly points to Christ as the fulfillment of these passages. Peter on the day of Pentecost, the other sermons that we have in the book of Acts, and what seems to be reflected in the way Peter and Paul and John write, and in the book of Hebrews write in their letters as well. So that Christ is seen not as an add-on or as something inserted into the passages of the Old Testament, but he's seen as the fulfillment of them and the one to whom they all point. So that makes for a rich way of looking at the Scriptures, according to the Church Fathers, then, to Orthodoxy.
Some of the insights you have surprised me a little bit, although I'm sure that I heard about it once. You write, although many of the Church Fathers were among the most gifted intellects of their times, they were not first and foremost academic scholars, but faithful pastors. And of course, it makes sense. The Church Fathers did not come to Scripture as academic experts, analyzing an ancient document, but as believers seeking to proclaim the life-giving message of salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. And as I read that, I wondered if maybe that was one of the differences between Western Christianity and Orthodoxy, that we tend to approach it things much in a much more scholarly way than as faithful pastors, even though scholars can be faithful pastors, but rather They approach it as believers, as you write, seeking to proclaim the life-giving message of salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. Does that somehow play out in the distinction that you're writing in this book?
So. I would recognize that the pattern I described for Orthodoxy, for the Church Fathers, was reflected in Western Christian thought and teaching for a long period of time as well. You find it also through the Reformation era. But then what I do point out is that given a number of developments since the Enlightenment in the West and subsequently, a lot of careful scholarship, critical scholarship, would look at the Scriptures and say, well, we can't really get hold of this question of inspiration or prophecies or whatever, but we can get, what we need to do is get inside the minds of the authors the editors who redacted the books and try to see what it meant to them. And that offers keen insights, but it kind of pushes to the side what was for the Church Fathers and for Orthodoxy the main focus. It is to say, all right, what's the passage say, but how does it get us to Christ? And what does it reflect of God's pattern of a promised salvation in the history of redemption? So Orthodoxy has done that. They certainly have significant scholars, you know, who study the Scriptures themselves in the present day. But it does make for a significant difference, yes.
You write that liturgical insight also discerns in the Transfiguration, which figures so prominently in the Orthodox understanding of salvation, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Tell us a little bit about the significance that they feel about the Transfiguration.
Okay. In Orthodoxy, the Transfiguration serves as a reflection of, as an exposure of who Christ ultimately is. He's the Son of God in human flesh. But not only is he the Son of God in human flesh, as the Son, as a human being, as a human, he has attained that divine likeness through his walking in faithfulness to God, becoming the second Adam, sustaining positively all of the temptations that he faced, unlike Adam who fell in his first. And so Christ shows not only who he is ultimately, but he shows what human beings will be in attaining that divine likeness that was the intention of God in creation, that we would grow into that divine likeness. And so the Transfiguration serves as a precy, as a preview of what the eternal state will be for those who finally achieve that likeness to God, which was intended by God for us in creation. And it anticipates then what the kingdom of God will be like. Interestingly, in the passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which record the event of the Transfiguration, Christ said just a few days before that some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And Orthodox understand that promise to be fulfilled when Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the kingdom of God come in power. So the Transfiguration serves as a very important indicator, not only of who the Savior is, who's going to defeat the wicked one on the cross and death and sin, but it also shows what we who will be made like him in the fullness of our salvation, reception of it, what we'll actually be like.
You point out that the apostles did not offer an explanation as to precisely how God so guided the process by which Scripture was written, but they affirmed that he did. Steeped in the, as the fathers were, in the rich literary heritage of antiquity, they had little difficulty accepting the words that could carry more meaning than what a speaker or author knew. To some, it may seem strange that the Church Fathers did not attempt to broach the intricacies of divine inspiration. However, patristic thought did not go in for that kind of speculation that seeks to analyze with human reason and explain in our terms the ways of God with human beings. So it seems as if, though, they say at some point, we just accept it. There's just some things we can't understand, and so we accept it. It seems to be kind of a faith affirmation.
Yes, for us who are in the West, we're much more inclined to try to explain and the various strains of Western Christianity in Roman tradition and Lutheran tradition and Reformed and Baptist, whatever else. We want to explain as much as we can, and as I sometimes kiddingly said to my students, mystery is what's left over when we run out of all the talk we can get. In Orthodoxy, they recognize that all the works of God, as John of Damascus said, all the works of God are beyond explanation and understanding. So that they teach so that we may know, but without the expectation that we're going to come to a solid explanation that will basically cross all the T's and dot all the I's and say, now, we have it finished.
And you conclude in this particular chapter, the focus on the Savior, we can note that the focus on the Savior binds together Scripture, the apostolic message, and the tradition passed on and defended in the Church. This focus on the Savior celebrates and trumpets God's fulfillment of the proto-evangelium. The salvation thus proclaimed in the Savior meets the need of a creation broken by human sin and reaches out in mercy to the image bearers of God who have so grievously gone astray. Amplify on that just a little bit.
Okay. Say that last part again that you wanted me to pull up on.
The salvation thus proclaimed in the Savior meets the needs of a creation broken by human sin and reaches out in mercy to the image bearers of God who have so grievously gone astray. It's on page 73 of your book.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that'll help me to have it firmly in mind. What struck me when I was teaching church history, as I did for 30 years, is as I looked at the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Nicaea in 325, then in 381, the Nicene Creed as we know it, and as we use it in liturgical services, and then the definition of faith, which was a clarification with regard to Christ's humanity and deity, how they related at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. In each of those creedal and confessional statements, the emphasis was who for us and for our salvation. That remained at the heart of what the early church was doing as it tried to pass on the apostolic teaching, as it wrestled with contrary teachings. They kept before them the emphasis that this one about whom they're talking is the one who came to save us. And so in that regard, it's a continuation of the apostolic message, the message that had been passed on to the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, and subsequently, and that even into the time of the early church's controversies about the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christology, the emphasis was on protecting the message of salvation, which is the basic need that every human being has, to be made right with God, to know again God's love. And even that phrase, the God who loves humanity or the lover of humankind, that's drilled home or drummed home in the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which is used 40 times a year in Orthodoxy and 15 times it appears in the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great, which is used several other times during the year, that repeatedly the Orthodox faithful hear, God loves humanity, God loves humanity, God loves humanity. And so the focus of keeping the emphasis on who for us and for our salvation did all of this and accomplished and came is an attempt to continue to hold on to that apostolic emphasis and Christ's understanding of what the Old Testament is all about.
Let me read us out to our next break. You write that Saint, and I pronounce the name Chrysostom, it's probably a Latinized way, he erased the curse, he triumphed over death, he opened paradise, he struck down sin, he opened wide the vaults of the sky, He lifted our first fruits to heaven. He filled the whole world with godliness. He drove out error. He led back the truth. He made our first fruits mount to the royal throne. He accomplished so much good that neither I nor all people together could set it all before your minds in words. And you write that in patristic teaching, four main themes came to the foreground. And this is kind of a preparation then for what we'll talk about when we come back. They are interrelated, of course, since they set forth the work of the Savior. As the Father speak of them, they almost inevitably end up pointing to others as well. Four distinct emphases: the incarnation, Christ as the last Adam, death on the cross, and the resurrection. Each of them opens the vistas to salvation, and well, let's stop there, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion.
Great.
Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest this evening is Professor Emeritus James Peyton, Jr. We're talking about his latest book. It's titled The Victory of the Cross, subtitled Salvation in Eastern Orthodoxy. You might wonder, why would I be interested in that book? And there were just, when I saw the book, I thought, I remember that my maternal grandmother was Ukrainian Orthodox. Didn't really know that until later in life. She didn't live that long. And I was her first grandchild. And the other point was this program began many years ago. In fact, 45 years ago, as something that was produced by Christian Associates of Southwestern Pennsylvania. It's a regional ecumenical organization that involves many different groups, many different denominations, including the Orthodox Church in America and the Greek Orthodox Church, and prayed together, discussed various issues with them as a member of that group. And in reading this book, discovered there's a lot that I really don't know in order to enrich myself then of other beliefs, some of the traditional differences that exist between Catholicism and the main denominations, Christian denominations, I understand to some degree, and reasons for that. But I find out that that wasn't the case here. And so I found this book to be very helpful. Professor, we were beginning to talk about the economy of salvation, how God saved economy. It's the fifth chapter in your book. And in response to the question, what has God done in Christ to reclaim his creation? There are four themes, and I touched them briefly just by name before the break. The incarnation, the last Adam, the death of cross, and the resurrection. Say something about one or a little bit about all these themes, however you best prepare, would prefer to address that question. What has God done in Christ to reclaim his creation?
Well, thank you very much, and it's good to be on the program with you again. Thank you for that background of your own experience. Let me touch on the incarnation. One of the things that surprised me as I began to learn about Orthodoxy is to discover that for them, the actual incarnation, the birth of Christ, was itself a step in salvation, not just to get ready for it,
right?
To get, that is, the Son of God on the ground where he could do the work as the incarnate one, but that it also served as a step in salvation, and that puzzled me a bit. And then what I came to understand as I'd studied further is that by the Son of God becoming human, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, as the apostle says, but not being sinful himself, here we finally had a human who did not have to die, who had not sinned, who had no sin in and of himself. And so the incarnation itself was already an accomplishment of the step of salvation, not just a preparation for it, and that this could draw humanity close as well. As last Adam, an important emphasis that the Apostle Paul brought up but continues to be strong in Orthodox teaching is that Christ came to fulfill what Adam had done. He comes as the head of a new humanity to start things anew with his life, death, and resurrection. And so in that regard, you have the patterns of here he comes, but he faces temptation, not in a lush garden, but after 40 days in the wilderness. And all of that he recapitulates the human story and leaves us as the new humanity. He renews us by what he has accomplished and who he is. With the death on the cross, which is, of course, a main emphasis in all of Christianity, that Christ came and he died for us so that we could be saved. The emphasis, as I've mentioned before, and I won't elaborate that further, is that Christ is victor on the cross, that not only the victim, but the Orthodox emphasize the power of the cross, and in talking in it, sin, death, and the devil are defeated. But when they get to talking about the ransom, that's quite intriguing. The ransom, to whom is that paid? I had always kind of guessed it was sort of paid toward God, because human beings were guilty and therefore judgment had to be given. But from the Orthodox perspective, reflecting what the Church Fathers had taught, to put it in our parlance, a ransom is not paid to the sheriff, it's paid to the kidnappers.
Yes.
And so it's death that has taken hold of us, and so that death swallows up more than it can take, because it doesn't have the right to the Son of God in the flesh. He offers himself instead of us. And an intriguing emphasis in the Church Fathers that's followed out in Orthodoxy is the deception of the devil. Turnabout is fair play. And God, that in that regard, Adam and Eve were deceived, but when Satan ordered them a shortcut to that likeness, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, he offered them a shortcut to it, so that when they were deceived, and the liturgical tradition of Orthodoxy makes a great deal of how each of us was deceived, that we were the ones who were in Adam in that regard, and in Adam and Eve. But then what the Church Father said is that God knows how to play that game as well and deceives the deceiver in order to accomplish something good by sending one who is a pristine human being, a worker of miracles, called the Son of God, but then Adam was called the Son of God, and others had been called Son of God. What does that mean? The wicked one didn't have insight into the significance of the incarnation. And so when death takes this one instead of the others, it can't hold him because it has no claim on him. So that the devil is deceived in this regard. And it's an extraordinary emphasis, it's played out and developed in some very striking conversations and sermons in some of the Church Fathers that continue to be used and highlighted in Orthodoxy. And then finally, with regard to the resurrection, the victory over death is obviously basic in its importance. The most famous verse perhaps in Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unless Christ comes back from the dead, there is no life to be celebrated. There is no everlasting life. And so the resurrection is itself a salvific emphasis, very strongly in the Orthodox tradition, but it's interpreted always in just as the other side of the crucifixion. Christ defeated death in the crucifixion, and was laid in the grave, rested on the seventh day, if you will, and rose on the first in the new creation.
And if I can, some of the things that jumped out to me, and thank you, done so well on those four points, giving us some clarity. But the first, for example, the incarnation, the Orthodox give a kind of a special role to Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying that it was through her that the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. The point about the last Adam, that is as the last Adam, Jesus Christ brought salvation to humankind, and the last Adam is the head of a new humanity, in whom we find deliverance from our enemies, whom he has defeated. Death on the cross, such a such a rich chapter. And you point out how Justin Martyr indicated that the concealed power of God was in Christ the Crucified. The concealed power of God was in Christ the Crucified. That's a quote. Then you write, divine power took the initiative and defeated death on the cross. On the cross, nonetheless, the powerful creator of all, the one in whom is life, died. Death did not happen to him. Athanasius affirmed that he awaited death to destroy it. So it shows a perspective that in my theology I was not familiar with. And so that in his full humanity, the Savior thus defeated and destroyed death. And the whole power of the cross, that it was divine power, secured the purposes of salvation. And through the cross, the Savior bestowed on humankind the extraordinary privileges which our first parents had forfeited. I never looked at it that way. Through the power of the cross, the Savior bestowed on humankind the extraordinary privileges which our first parents had forfeited. I believe it in a different way, but there's sometimes you say it with some specific words and it sounds like it's absolutely new because you've always articulated it in a kind of a different way. And the whole thing about ransom was fascinating, that divine justice would be honored by the giving the devil his due and replying in kind. Satan thought he was getting a pure human being under his tyranny, but he was going to end up thus trying to keep control of God. Satan accepted the bargain and gave up his claims on humankind, and death lost his grip on them in exchange for this pure human being, who turned out to be God incarnate. Satan was thus deceived. What he had taken, he could not keep, for he could not control deity. The death was defeated. And I could go on and on about that particular area. And then in the resurrection, also very rich, that death had no claim on the sinless incarnate one, as you explained, but the Savior had given himself over to it for humankind. In his death, he destroyed death. He went to the grave. But because he himself is life, death could not hold him. So on and on and on. But I'd really like to, there's much I'd like to ask here. Maybe one last point. The wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ, you write, is beyond description, arising from the depths of God's love, too deep to fathom. It heals and restores fallen humanity. What the Savior achieved calls for faith, grants hope, and stimulates love. Simple words, and yet so precious. Deification, the goal of salvation, a concept, of course, that many people have a hard time understanding. Tell us a little bit about what it means to be deified.
Okay. The term deification, admittedly, doesn't appear in Scripture in Greek terms. Other terms end up being used. But as the church fathers talked about what happened in Christ, what they often ended up saying is that he became like us so that we could be like him, or as Athanasius said, God became man that man might become God. And that sounds startling to us, perhaps, because that's not the way in which we typically think of things. But as the early church spread into especially the Greek-speaking areas, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, the term for the ultimate best situation people could hope to achieve, according to Greek philosophy and Hellenistic thought, was to be deified, to become part of or absorbed into the ultimate reality, whatever that was. What ended up happening is that the early church fathers took over that conception of the ultimate blessedness of what would happen for the person who lived rightly, and they took that over and gave it Christian content and said that, look, that what you've talked about as the ultimate purpose and the best hope that anyone could possibly have is what is granted, but it's granted through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he then works within us by the power of the Spirit to make us like God so that we aren't absorbed into God as a drop into an ocean, such as much Greek thought had taught, Hellenistic and pagan thought had taught. We're not absorbed in like a drop into an ocean. We remain still creatures. We are never made into the nature of God, but we're made as like to God as creatures can be. And so deification is the process of being received into this fellowship with God and growing in likeness toward God as we walk in his ways and serve him and receive the sacraments and live unto him. So deification then becomes the most common way in Orthodoxy of understanding what salvation is as it's applied to us, as we receive it.
Right, and it can't arise, you can't attain it from human efforts. It really is a gift.
It is a gift. It is by God's grace that comes to us, a grace that is to be received and responded to and cooperated with. Grace is to be enhanced as often as we can by the reception of the Eucharist initiated for us in the gift of baptism, in a life of faith that leads us to walk in God's ways, yes.
And we remain distinct from and other than God, so we don't think of ourselves as God by that term.
That's right. We're not... I mean, the church fathers could get very bold in the way in which they would speak it, as Athanasius did. He became man that man might become God. But then as he clarified in his book on the Incarnation, as much as we can according to our nature, because we never can bridge that gap between the created, namely God, and the uncreated, everything else. The uncreated is God and created is everything else.
And if we go back to the Incarnation, they believe that because of it, the human nature of the Son of God was deified.
That's right, in two ways. By very nature, by the very fact of the Son of God taking human nature to himself, he is the humanness is deified, but also in his life of faith, in walking in his ways, in that intriguing passage in Luke, where it says that... as Joseph and Mary went back to find him after he'd stayed behind in at the Passover, that this one, Jesus, grew in favor and stature with God and man. And so there's a growth that's reflected also in the book of Hebrews, where it says that the Son learned obedience, not that he was ever disobedient, but he walked in God's ways as the last Adam. He did all the stuff that Adam should have done but didn't. And so in that regard, his humanity is deified not only by the incarnation, but also by his life as a human being, as a human.
And so he just didn't pass through life, you write, but he experienced real temptations that challenged him, that fully human, he was genuinely tempted, and he overcame them as a faithful man.
Yes.
And so being perfect... Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was just going to say that when the Gospels talk about Jesus being tired or being hungry or being thirsty, that's not just play-acting description in order to make a point, as much as he was a genuine being. He was tempted and was hungry after 40 days of fasting and all of the other things that he faced and endured. The New Testament is clear that this one grew in faithfulness toward God, not that he was unfaithful before, he just learned obedience. He grew in favor and stature with God.
And so you write that created humanity was called to attain likeness to God, but they took the tempter's suggested shortcut and thus fell into sin and death. Deification has often been noted among Christian scholars amounts to Christification, being made like Christ, as you said. And this entails steadfast faith, turning from sin, self-control, love for God and love for others, the life Jesus lived. And so what was going on in his life goes on in our lives today, doesn't it?
Yes, yeah. So that in the striking words of the Apostle Paul that in Romans 8, that he is to be the firstborn of many brethren, and we should be conformed to his image. So that we need to walk in his ways. We won't do it perfectly. That's what the whole requirement for confession of sin and assurance of pardon, all of this sort of thing. But we continue to seek to walk in his ways, and we stumble, but we get back up. We fall, we rise, and we keep heading on toward that journey of greater and greater conformity to the image of Christ.
And it's in this particular chapter that you speak of you write about the transfiguration even more fully. And then you write about what transpired on Mount Tabor shows what salvation in its fullness means for the faithful. Deification, theosis, Christification. According to Orthodoxy, salvation means to become conformed to the image of God, to fulfill finally, our original calling to attain likeness to God. And so that struggle goes on within us all of the time.
Yes.
Let me just, when we come back, we're coming up against our final break. And let me just read us into what we'll talk a little bit about, chapter 7, becoming like God, the path of salvation, and an introduction before we actually discuss it. You write, turning now to consider how we are to achieve through divine salvation our original created purpose to attain God's likeness, it is important to acknowledge the impossibility of dealing with this here in depth. Such a treatment would include the whole of the Christian life as it should be lived, from the minutiae of repentant introspection through faithful participation in the life of the church, considering how to love God with all our being and our neighbors as ourselves, all in the wide range of human life with its manifold relationships. And you write, Orthodoxy stresses that God effectively dwelling in us is the source and cause for our deification. Orthodoxy lays stress on the mysteries, sacraments in Western practice through which God comes to dwell within us. The Orthodox to approach is to the sacraments. Welcome back to the last final segment of Amplify with Professor James Payton, talking about his book, The Victory of the Cross, Salvation in Eastern Orthodoxy. We're going to talk about Chapter 7 now, Becoming Like God, the Path of Salvation. Professor, you write that the Orthodox approach to the sacraments is significantly other than what has developed in the Christian West. How are they different? He dropped off. Not quite sure what happened. I just noticed now that he's off. We're gonna get him back on. Maybe he probably thought like at the top of the hour, we allow the guest, since it's a long time with the news and announcements that are made, that if they would prefer to get off and we'll call them back, then that's what we would do. So that's what we're doing at this particular time. So again, Professor James Payton and the Victory of the Cross, a professor in the chapter titled Becoming Like God, you write that the Orthodox approach to the sacraments is significantly other than what has developed in the Christian West. Tell us a little bit about that difference.
In Western Christianity, we've ended up arguing a lot about how the sacraments work, if they do, across the wide spectrum of them. There are various differences of opinion in the various shades of Protestantism, and differences then from Roman Catholicism. Orthodoxy has a different approach in this regard, that sacraments are not to be understood, they're to be received. And there is no church father, certainly there's no Orthodox theologian or scholar who attempts to explain how baptism works, or chrismation works, or the Lord's Supper works, the Eucharist. And so in that regard, it's a different approach. The emphasis is that these are the promises of God in Scripture. The challenge of faith is to accept what God has done, and so we rely on them because God is faithful. And so it's the sacraments are to be celebrated, not to be solved, as right. if they were mysteries in that sense. And that's sometimes a way I've tried to clarify it for students who are trying to make sense of this.
Is chrismation just another word for baptism, or a further extension of it?
Well, chrismation is the anointing with oil that takes place immediately following baptism. So it's like confirmation in some Western Christian traditions. But it's done immediately after the baptism itself. So the chrismation is an anointing with oil on the forehead, the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, the mouth, hands and feet, in the sign of the cross, with the promise of the Spirit to the one who's just been baptized, that the Spirit will go with them and empower them to live in ways that are honoring to God and that pursue their deification.
So again, the stress on the difference is the mysteries are what God does and affects within us, and Orthodoxy stresses that the works of God are always beyond our comprehension and full understanding. It's almost like talking about grace, in a sense, that the grace that we receive from God, it's not just when we think we're receiving it or when we're in a particular ceremony where God has promised to grant grace to us as a gift, but to realize that there are many moments in life as we're attempting to follow God's teaching of Jesus, and trying to fulfill the vocation that has been given to us, that we too benefit in ways that are beyond our comprehension and full understanding. I can't say that I am fully aware of how God works in my life, and I suspect that's probably true of you.
For sure.
So we talk. No, go ahead.
I was just going to say, from an Orthodox perspective, I remember a Ukrainian Orthodox priest who has been very helpful to me over the years. He asked me what grace was, and I told him what grace did. And he said, okay, that's fine. I understand what you're saying, Jim, but he says, what is grace? And the more we talked about it, and realized what he was getting at is that grace is God directly at work in us. It's not some spiritual stuff that he pours into us from afar. But, you know, it's a startling perspective that it's God as God working in us in this remarkable fashion to draw us to himself.
Yes, it's, again, writing when you're talking about synergy in this chapter, you write, the faithful are not just receptacles into which the Holy Spirit pours salvation. We must also respond to the call of God to become like him, freely choosing to walk in ways that will lead to divine likeness. And again, that tension between being made in the image and likeness of God, the two things being different. And you write, unlike Western Christianity, Orthodoxy does not affirm that human nature is now depraved because of the sin of our first parents. Yes, humankind has been corrupted because of sin, but that corruption is a defilement, not a displacement of the human nature God gave us in creation. Amplify on that a little bit, please.
From an Orthodox perspective, it's important to emphasize that we are not guilty of somebody else's transgression. We can be their children. We as the children of Adam and Eve, but we don't bear their guilt. We bear our own guilt. A way I've used to in the book itself and what I've taught in the past to explain it is that if parents decide to emigrate from one country to another, the children who go with them or who are born in the land to which they emigrate are not the ones who made the decision, even though they're affected by it. The children of someone who commits fraud or some other crime will be affected by what happens to their parents, but they won't be thrown in jail for what the parents have done. That's kind of a way of getting hold of what the Orthodox think about it. So in Orthodoxy, because we're made for God, our natures are made turned toward God from creation for fellowship with Him. Even though we're corrupted, even though there's, let's say, rust all over our chassis, nevertheless, we're turned toward God, and we can and should turn toward God, as some of the Greek church fathers emphasize. Gregory of Nyssa, for example, we are naturally turned toward God from our nature, so that when we sin, we can't blame, you know, the devil made me do it, or we can't blame a sinful nature. We're the ones who are responsible, and we're the only ones responsible for our sin. And so in that regard, there's a different take on the way we understand how sin relates to us, but then also how, with God's grace, with the sacraments, with the exhortations of the church, we can turn toward God and find paths of righteousness for His name's sake, rather than just going in the ways that otherwise in sin we would be tempted to go.
God, you write in the title of the book, The Victory of the Cross, God made human beings free from the beginning, possessing their own power, even as they do their own souls, to obey the commands of God voluntarily and not by divine compulsion. There is no coercion with God. And that was from Irenaeus taught that.
Yes.
I think we need to understand that better today. It's like some people think that they're forced by God to do something, and that's really not true. We have been given a free will.
I can't hear you now.
Oh, no, I was just wondering if indeed that you agree with that, that we have been given the free will and we need to be responsive to it. But that is a great deal of latitude that we have, that God has created us with that freedom.
It certainly is. From an Orthodox perspective, we are always responsible for our sin. And in every sin that we commit, we are responding directly to God. We're not responding out of a sinful nature. It is our own choice. And since we're made for fellowship with God and have the wherewithal, because of that nature, to turn toward Him, every sin is that much more serious, consequently.
And so Gregory of Nyssa urged, the goal of the life of virtue is to become like God. And then, salvation is nothing less than an all-embracing transformation of our humanness. Those on the path of salvation must both fight against whatever within or outside them would draw them away from that path, and also seek an increase in fidelity toward God. But this is a battle, and indeed, the world in which we live, it is a battle. We see so many conflicting views in life today, and you have this quote, every human being is made to the image of God, but only those who are good and wise are made to His likeness, as you've been saying during the course of the program. It should be obvious that being an engaged member of the church is a key to one's deification. The last chapter, then, is the sign of the cross. Tell us why you wanted to close your book this way.
I wanted to close with this because, as might be expected, given what we've already looked at, the sign of the cross is very important to them in Orthodox practice, and then to give some explanation as to when and why and how they use it. As I got to know more about Orthodoxy, as I was studying it, as I talked with Orthodox priests and faithful, I came to recognize that every time that I learned that every time the name of God is mentioned in the liturgy, they cross themselves, because it's only through the work of Christ on the cross that they can even call God Father, and so they do that regularly. With the significant use of the cross in baptism and chrismation, they're marked from the beginning of their life with the sign of the cross, and then they're given. Typically, the practice is to give a child a baptismal cross, which they will wear for the rest of their lives as a reminder of whose they are, namely, they belong to the Father, Son, and Spirit, but also who they are as children of God. And so in that regard, it's not surprising how extensively and frequently the Orthodox use the sign of the cross in times of temptation, following what the Church Fathers said. They use the sign of the cross, crossing themselves or looking at the cross they wear around their neck as a way of reminding Satan that I don't belong to you, you've been defeated, and that I am not in your power. To do that, also to invoke it as a sign of blessing, the way we might ask for blessing of God on any of a number of things in our lives, they do it in that sense as well. And then what I discovered was that Orthodox have a particular way of making the sign of the cross, which once I figured it out, I came to understand was is meaningful for them as well.
Why don't you say something about that? How they make it? I have another question, but how that fascinated you? It was made in a different way, and you came to an understanding. What was the understanding you came to?
When any priest, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, whatever it may be, when he makes the sign of the cross facing the congregation, his hand goes from up and down, and then moves to the left and moves to the right, Typically, Western Christians, if we make the sign of the cross, will copy that, you know, our forehead to our sternum, then to our left shoulder, and to our right shoulder, as if we were making, you know, as if we were making it like the priest. But in Orthodoxy, the sign of the cross is made as if you're always facing the priest, as if you're always in church, always in among God's people, receiving the blessing, so that when you touch your forehead, then your sternum, but then your right shoulder, because that's the one that's the direction that the priest's hand goes. So it's your right shoulder and then your left shoulder. So it's, if you will, backwards, or other than what Lutherans, Anglicans, Roman Catholics might end up using in the sign of the cross. The other one is that as was pointed out to me, and it made sense to me when I started to think it through, is that you have to do something with your hand in any event. So in the typical Orthodox way of forming their hand to make the sign of the cross, the thumb and the first and the index finger and the middle finger are put together so they touch, and then the ring finger and the small finger are tucked into the palm. The three fingers then confessing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the other two fingers into the palm, the two natures in the one person of Christ. And as one priest said, you have to do something with your hand anyway, but why not make a confession of your faith in the triune God and in Christ himself as you make the sign of the cross? And so it's a particular way that they have adopted and has become extremely common among them, if not universal among them, to make the sign of the cross in that fashion.
And just to amplify on that a little bit, you're right about how the cross is was the instrument of Jesus's victory,
and I can hear you on.
Yeah, it is the cross is the instrument of Jesus's victory, and so it's hardly surprising that the grateful Orthodox frequently use the sign of the cross. And from the beginning of their Christian lives, Orthodox are marked with the sign of the cross, and so it is Orthodox custom to give each child a cross, and they are to wear this faithfully throughout their lives. It indicates, you write, whose they are and who they are, and reminds them of the call to give themselves entirely to the love of God and their neighbor. And so in Orthodox liturgies, priests frequently, you point out, make the sign of the cross, and often the priest blesses the congregation with it. And when this happens, the faithful make the sign of the cross in themselves. That happens in our tradition also.
Sure.
But they also humbly acknowledge that the only way they can become, that they can come before a holy God, is through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And boy, if they're thinking about that all the time, then there's a lesson being learned. If I can just jump back then within within that understanding, the appreciation they have for the cross, on page 163 of your book, you talk about Forgiveness Sunday. And I was not aware of this particular liturgical practice. Tell us about Forgiveness Sunday, the last Sunday before Lent.
Yes, it's the last Sunday before the Lenten season starts. At the end of the liturgy, the conclusion of the Vesper service, each member comes before the priest to ask forgiveness, and the priest responds that God forgives. But then the priest asks the parishioner for forgiveness too. But then the congregation has made a large circle around the building or snaking through the building or whatever it is, so that each person goes to every other member of the congregation to ask for forgiveness, and they say, in ways I've offended you, well, God forgives. But then they ask this reciprocally back and forth. And so all the members are asking for forgiveness for the ways in which they've offended against a fellow parishioner. And it drives home the need we have to forgive each other faithfully and to live with each other more genuinely. But it also helps us to recognize the tensions of living in any congregation with people who have different perspectives and who some of whom we get along with, some of whom are not particularly favorite people. But to all of them we have obligations, to all of them we have responsibility to show love. And so this Forgiveness Sunday offers an opportunity to say, as we're getting ready to commemorate the Lenten season and all that Christ has done for us, we must engage in love for each other, to forgive each other and accept each other fully. So
again,
it's a striking experience.
It is.
I don't know if it's paralleled in other traditions. It's certainly not in any of the ones I've been in as I've grown up. But it's something, it's a common practice in Orthodoxy.
And you write that the Church Fathers encourage Christians to make the sign of the cross whenever they face temptations and demonic assaults. And Orthodox today are likewise encouraged to use the sign of the cross for this. One of the Desert Fathers, you write, pointed this out, and that was, the demons fear and tremble, not only because of the crucifixion of Christ, but even at the sign of the cross, wherever it is made. One can only imagine what effect that has on Lucifer, when he realized what Jesus had accomplished through his death on the cross.
Yes.
Our guest this evening has been Professor Emeritus James Patton, Jr. We've been talking about his book, The Victory of the Cross, Salvation in Eastern Orthodoxy. Professor, thank you so much for being with us and bringing to life the book that I read and enjoyed so much.
Thank you so much for having me, Father Ron. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. God bless you and all of your loved ones.
You too.
All right. Good night.
Good night now.
So there is so much that can be said about the cross. And let me read a summary point from the book, kind of what we've been talking about this evening. It is easy to, and this is the professor writing, it is easy to see, but hard to overstate, how significant the sign of the cross is for the Orthodox faithful, how significant it is. It is for so many of us, but more for them, it seems, than others. The cross points them to all that the Savior has achieved as victor over sin, death, and the devil for them. The cross was repeatedly marked on them during their baptism and chrismation at their initiation into the church, and they have worn a cross ever since. In our tradition, so many of us wear crosses. I wear a cross every day, and don't ever want to be without it, in a sense. And certainly as people enter into the church, they bless themselves with holy water. The cross is used to bless them in every liturgy throughout their lives. And Orthodox, faithful, godly, make the sign of the cross in worship, in times of temptation, in requests for divine blessing, and as a comforting reminder that God, as the lover of humanity, has fulfilled his primordial promise to crush their enemies through a Savior who is Christ our Lord. And so many people that I know of use that in the same way. They bless themselves and ask God to have mercy on them, or call upon God to save them or help them in many ways. But then the professor continues, "The sign of the cross reminds the Orthodox faithful that the incarnate Son of God is King of Glory, whose victory they celebrate in the weekly liturgy. Quote, ever blessing the Lord, we sing the praises of his resurrection. For having endured the cross for us, he has destroyed death by death." Close quote. In that liturgy used in every Orthodox church throughout the world, every Sunday since antiquity, Orthodox declare, through the cross, joy has come into all the world. To make the sign of the cross is to embrace that victory. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow, a real person.
Yep, I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
Well, I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow, I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of something.
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards.
True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.